We're in the last book of the Old Testament. Not the last book we're going to teach, I hope, in the Old Testament, but the last book of the Old Testament. I think we still have Deuteronomy to do, and so we've almost done the whole Bible now. We're almost at the very finish after 23 years teaching through the Bible, verse by verse, chapter by chapter. In the New Testament, we're already going through it again. But in the Old Testament, we're not quite done, but we're in the book of Malachi tonight, and we're in that last final book of the minor prophets. Now, we learned that the theme of this book in our introduction study last week is that the idea of this book, the theme, if you will, is honoring the name of God by living godly, obedient lives. That was the call of Malachi to the people of Israel, or the southern kingdom of Judah. So why did God send Malachi? Because after being back in the land, they had come back, remember, out of captivity. They had been in captivity to the Babylonians for 70 years. Around 50,000 of them came back to Israel. They came back to Jerusalem. They'd been back now for 100 years. They had rebuilt the temple. But after 100 years, they had really begun to drift from God once more. They had become apathetic. They had become complacent, which led to a worse condition. They began to dishonor God in many other areas of their lives. And that's what's the scary thing for all of us is this, in my mind, is that we have to be aware of the little foxes or the little compromises, because they always lead to bigger ones. And that's sort of what had happened. They'd begun to compromise a little, dishonor God here and there, and it led to more and more compromise. And now they are really in a full-blown backslidden state before God. So what God does at this point is he raises up a messenger, a voice named Malachiah, or Malachi, which means messenger of Yahweh. And he is now sent to bring God's message of repentance and calling them back to get right with God. So that's how God would do it. God would send his prophets to the people. Now, one of the major reasons for their sin had to do with the attitudes and the actions of the spiritual leaders in Israel. So the spiritual leaders, the priests who were supposed to be leading the people, they were backslidden. And really, as the priest or the spiritual leadership of a nation, so often goes the nation. The spiritual atmosphere of a nation or the spiritual leader set the tone often, and especially in Israel, for how the nation would go. Now, I'm always reminded of that for ourselves in this country and the spiritual leaders of America, or those that have been called to proclaim the gospel. There's a heavy warning given to us in the book of James for whoever's called to do that. Turn with me over. I want to show you something. This verse is always really just, it's a sobering verse and a reminder for me and for everyone who's called into the ministry because of the responsibility, the heavy responsibility God has laid upon us. Listen to what we're told here in James chapter 3. It says, "My brethren, let not many of you become teachers, knowing that we shall receive a stricter judgment." So those that are in the position of spiritual authority or spiritual leaders, those that are called to teach the message of the gospel, or Old Testament, those that were priests, there is a stricter judgment for them because of the influence that they have in either leading people to God or away from God. And thus there is that stricter or greater responsibility, or that heavier a judgment on the day of the Lord. So all of us that are in a position like I am at this church, I realize that I have this responsibility to stay true to the Word of God and stay true to the truth as much as I possibly can do with the grace of God and the help of God and the power of the Holy Spirit, to stick to the teaching of God's Word. And so we, all of us that are in a place of spiritual leadership, need to realize that we have been given this responsibility to preach the message, those messages that are hard to hear, and also the messages that are nice to hear, easy to hear. Both of them are important. Now, some preachers seem to like just to preach the easy, nice messages. That's one thing I really am blessed by going through the Bible like we do, chapter by chapter, verse by verse, because you get to some really difficult texts, and they are hard to hear. They're hard to hear. They're hard to teach, but yet they are necessary. And so you can't skip over them. We don't cheat and say, well, we're going to skip to chapter 2 tonight because it's too hard. It might make you mad or it might upset you. We don't do that. It's because God's word, all scripture is God-breathed, all of it from cover to cover, and there's things for us to learn from it. So God is now sending Malachi to address them and rebuke the spiritual leaders for their poor stewardship and their lack of role modeling the message of God. They were supposed to be living it out. Now, for the sake of review, let's look at what we kind of began to hear last time as God is addressing the spiritual leaders. Look back at chapter 1, beginning at verse 6, and we'll read down to the end of verse 10. He says, a son honors his father, and a servant his master. If then I am the father, where is my honor? And if I am a master, where is my reverence? Says the Lord of hosts. To you priests who despise my name. Yet you say, in what way have we despised your name? You offer defiled food on my altar, but say, in what way have we defiled you? By saying the table of the Lord is contemptible. And when you offer the blind as a sacrifice, is it not evil? And when you offer the lame and sick, is it not evil? Offer it then to your governor. Would he be pleased with you? Would he accept you favorably? Says the Lord of hosts. But now entreat God's favor that he may be gracious to us while this is being done by your hands. Will he accept you favorably? Says the Lord of hosts. Who is there even among you who would shut the doors so that you would not kindle fire on my altar in vain? I have no pleasure in you, says the Lord of hosts, nor will I accept an offering from your hands. So God is telling the priesthood, he says, look, you're not caring anymore. You're not following my laws. You're not following my decrees. You're offering unclean animals, defiled animals, defected animals on the altar that are supposed to be perfect animals or animals without spot or blemish. So God is bringing this rebuke to the leadership, to the priests. So as we come to chapter 2 tonight, the rebuke continues. And God, like I said, is placing this heavy responsibility upon the shoulders of the spiritual leadership because they were called themselves to be living set apart, to be living holy. And yet they weren't doing that, and they were leading the nation away from God. Now look back, let's look at chapter 2 as we begin our study tonight and tying that together with what we just looked back on. Look at chapter 2. It says, Now, O priests, this command is for you. If you will not hear, and if you will not take it to heart to give glory to my name, says the Lord of hosts, I will send a curse upon you, and I will curse your blessings. Yes, I have cursed them already because you do not take it to heart. We'll stop right there for a little bit. So God lays out now for the priests who were called to this wonderful privilege and wonderful responsibility, this heavy, heavy warning. Now notice God says something that's I think important in what he's saying. He says, this commandment is for you, he says. Very specifically, he's speaking to the spiritual leaders. And what does he say? This commandment. He doesn't say, I have a nice suggestion for you guys. He doesn't say that. Or if you feel like it, or you know, you ought to do this, we see that it's a command. It's a command from God. Now, a lot of times, you know, we sort of treat the word of God or the commands of God like the priests were treating it. He's kind of poo-pooing it. But we know that everything that God says is not a suggestion for us. It's not like, well, we can, you know, we'll obey God if we feel like it, or if it suits us, or, you know, if it's beneficial, self-beneficial, then I'll obey the Lord if it's convenient, whatever. But if it's too costly, I don't want to do it. A lot of us are just like these folks that we're reading about here in the scripture. And we often forget that the Lord, that He is the Lord, and He is the one that's in charge. That He's the one that calls the shots. That it's all about Him. It's not about us. I was thinking about this sermon this morning, and I've been studying this whole week. So when you start to study, things come into your head. And so every day I try to post something on my Facebook page, and I posted something that I wanted to read to you tonight, but I kind of put it out there to the public as well. Something that I thought about as I was doing this sermon. And see if I can find it here. Yeah, here's how it goes. Here is a revelation that many haven't yet had. The world doesn't revolve around you or me. We are not the center of the universe. We are not here for God to serve us and to do our will. We are here for Him. We're here to serve Him and to do His will. We were created for His glory and good pleasure, and we are here to build His kingdom and to further and exalt His name and not our own, especially we as believers, because we were bought with a price. So the idea that the Lord is saying to the children of Israel here and to the leadership is, look, you're supposed to be doing what I have called you to be doing, yet you're choosing not to. You're living in rebellion, and you're leading others astray by your rebellion. So God tells the priests, look, you're supposed to be given over to me. You're supposed to do what I command you to do. Now, we have an interesting parallel because we're talking about the Old Testament priests. We would say, of course, they were the priests. Of course, they were the ones that were supposed to be really living, set apart lives for God, but they weren't doing it. So, of course, God's rebuking them because they have a greater responsibility. But I want you to think about something, because in the New Testament, we have a very interesting verse given to us as New Testament saints that parallels, I really believe, parallels well what we're learning about here tonight. Turn with me over to the New Testament in 1 Peter. And then in Peter's letter, or Peter's epistle, he writes something that is really an eye-opening, I think, for all of us. It should be an eye-opener for us. And it's in 1 Peter chapter 2, beginning at verse 4. 1 Peter chapter 2, beginning at verse 4. It says this: coming to Him as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious. You also, now speaking about us as believers, you also as living stones are being built up, are being built up a spiritual house. And listen to what it says next: a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Therefore, it is also contained in Scripture, behold, I lay a stone in Zion, a chief cornerstone, elect, precious. And he who believes on Him will by no means be put to shame. Therefore, to you who believe, He is precious. But to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble being disobedient to the word to which they also were appointed. But you are a chosen generation. Here it is again. A royal priesthood. A holy nation. His own special people. That you may proclaim the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. Who once were not a people, but now are the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. So twice in this little section, he says that we are a royal priesthood, we the church. So when he's saying to this priesthood back here, you're to offer to me a sacrifice that is acceptable to me, we as New Testament saints have a responsibility as well. Now, notice twice in this section here, this first couple of verses, we see the word if. In verse 2, he says, if you will not hear, and if you will not take it to heart. And so we find those words if twice. In other words, they had a choice. They had a choice. They had a decision to make. Would they hear what the prophet was saying? Would they listen? Would they take it to heart? Now, if they did or didn't, do what the Lord was laying upon them, there were going to be two different consequences. So they had a choice, and there was a consequence that they would receive if they obeyed. There was going to be blessings. God said, I'm going to bless you, I'll bless you. But if you don't, he said, then I will curse you. So what was the ultimate goal? Well, God wanted them to what? Repent. He wanted them to get right. He wanted them to do the right thing. And so God shows what the ultimate goal, look at the verse 2 there again, he says, to give the ultimate goal was this, that they would come to a place, and there in the middle of verse 2 it says, to give glory to my name. So the whole purpose of God giving this message was to bring them back to the place where they might start glorifying the name of God. And that's important to realize that we as New Testament saints, we just learned this on Sunday in our study in Ephesians chapter 1 in the New Testament, that we're here to give glory to God. Our lives are for His glory. That's what our lives are all about. That's what we're here for the praise of His glory. And so we're His, and that's what we're to be doing. And so it's for His glory and not ours that we're to be living this life. I like what Warren Wiersbe says. If you ever want to get a great commentary, people ask me all the time, what are some good commentaries? Warren Wiersbe's whole set of commentaries, excellent. If you ever want to get a commentary and you want to say, well, you know, I'm reading this portion of Scripture, I'm not really getting it. You know, what does Warren Wiersbe have to say? He's really solid. He's not crazy or wacky or anything like that. But Warren Wiersbe, he says this about this section and what the priests were and were not doing. He says, they were taking for granted the high calling that God had given to them. And they were treating the temple ministry with contempt. They were serving at the altar as a job, not a ministry. And they did it to please themselves and not to please and glorify the Lord. And unfortunately, so often he said, the same attitude exists today in the church. That's scary, isn't it? To think that this still goes on, that it goes on in ministry, that it goes on with pastors or priests or whatever. So God says, if you don't listen and you don't take to heart what I'm saying and really make some changes, then he says, here is what's going to come. And look at the end of verse 2 there again. He says, yes, I have cursed. He says, wait, back up a little bit. He says, I will send a curse upon you and I will curse your blessings. In other words, if you don't listen, if you don't repent and you don't make changes, he said, I'm going to send a curse upon you and I'm going to curse your blessings. Yes, I have cursed them already because you do not take it to heart. So heavy, heavy warning. God is telling them here, I'm going to curse your blessings. Now think about it. Our blessings, your blessings, my blessings, come from God. Do you guys realize that? Everything that you have, all that you, the abilities that you've been given, everything that you have comes from God. It tells us in the book of James that every good and perfect gift comes down from God, the Father of heavenly lights. I hope that we realize that. You know, when we look at the blessings that we have, that we recognize the source of those blessings. And so God says, look, if you don't repent, he tells these priests, if you don't stop doing what you're doing and you won't listen to what I'm saying or heed my warning, he said, then I'm going to do something that you're not going to like. He says, I will send a curse upon your blessings. The things that I have blessed, I will curse. That's why it's so dangerous and so... it's foolish to turn your back on God or to disobey God, because our blessings can easily be removed from us and our blessings can be cursed. And you know, you would ask, well, would God do that? Would God do that? I don't want to find out. I don't want to do something stupid and say, oh, you know, God's not going to do anything if I do this or that and just do whatever I want. I don't want to find out. I want to live my life for the glory of His name. I want to live to honor and obey God. I want to be on the Lord's blessing side, not on the Lord's cursing side. So I don't know about you, but that's where I want to be. And so he's kind of giving them this choice. He said, look, if you live for me and you honor me and you obey me, I'm going to bless you. But if you don't, I'm going to remove my blessings. I'm going to curse your blessings. And that's a bad place to be. Now we see that already God was removing those blessings. He says it. He says, yes, I have cursed them already because you do not take it to heart. In other words, they should have known better and they weren't doing what they were supposed to be doing. So God says, I'm already, you know, cursing your blessings. So we see that there's always, Old Testament and New Testament, there's always a detrimental price to pay when we don't listen to God, when we don't take heart and when we don't obey what God says. And how do I know that? Because I've done both. I've done both and I know. You see, how many of you guys have been disobedient in your life? I've been a Christian for 35 years. I've been disobedient a few times. And what I've noticed is that God loves me enough when I'm disobedient, and if I remain disobedient or choose to continue to be stiff-necked and disobedient, guess where I'll end up? In the woodshed. You ever been to the woodshed, right? I mean, did you ever get to go to the woodshed? Figuratively speaking, did your parents ever take you to the woodshed? Anybody who gets spanked growing up? You're a blessed person, right? I got spanked growing up. I remember Rick was telling me one time about in high school when he got spanked by the principal. It was such a funny story. Have him tell you someday. Anyway, but, you know, for a senior in high school to get spanked is not a good thing. But when you think about getting taken to the woodshed, why does that happen? Well, turn over with me to the New Testament book of Hebrews and listen to what it tells us. And I love the fact that God loves us enough to take us to the woodshed if we are disobedient and we refuse to get right. And it's neat that God loves us enough to do that, but it's not pleasant. But look at Hebrews chapter 12, beginning at verse 4. Notice he says this, "You have not yet resisted to bloodshed, striving against sin." Because, some people say, it's so hard to overcome sin. He says, you haven't yet resisted to the point of bloodshed. He said, striving against sin. And then he goes on, he says, "And you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as sons." So he's talking to us New Testament saints now. And he says, here's the exhortation that God speaks to us as his children, as his sons and daughters. "My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens, and scourges every son whom he receives. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? But if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers," that's a good news, right? It's not just me, you guys too. Then you are illegitimate and not sons. Furthermore, we have all had human fathers who corrected us. I had a father who would spank me when I needed it. So we've all had fathers who have corrected us, and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of our spirits and live? For they indeed for a few days chastened us as seemed best to them. But he, God, the perfect Father of all, he for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness. Now he says, no chastening seems joyful for the present, but painful. I remember my dad would say, this is going to hurt me more than it's going to hurt you. I'd be like, yeah, right. But now that I'm a parent and now that I'm a grandparent, I know what he means, right? But he says, no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. So we know that God disciplines us, and he's basically saying to these leaders, these spiritual leaders, look, I'm gonna discipline you, and I'm gonna bring a curse upon your blessings because you're not taking to heart what I'm trying to get through to you. Now, we notice that God doesn't just stop there. He doesn't just tell them that. He goes even further with a heavy warning. And so we see, we can learn from this, that sin in the eyes of God is not to be taken lightly by us, and that there are bitter consequences for sin. And so here's what God tells them next. Look at verse 3. He goes further and he says, "Behold, I will rebuke your descendants." Wow. God says, not only am I going to deal with you, but I'm going to deal with your children and maybe your grandchildren if you don't cut it out. And so in the Old Testament, that would happen at times when God would actually deal with the descendants of the people that were being disobedient. And I think the King James may say, "Behold, I will rebuke your seed." Some believe, well, he's talking about their crops and all that. So we don't know for sure, 100%. It's a difficult verse to decipher in the original Hebrew, according to the guys that know Hebrew. But if he says the seed, your crops, whatever, or your descendants, it's not a good thing. And then he says, and spread. Now this one's really kind of awful, because remember, what were they doing? They were offering to God these unclean sacrifices. Unacceptable sacrifices. Animals with spot, with blemish, diseases. So here's what the Lord says. Here's what I'm going to do to you if you don't repent and get right. He says, and I'm going to spread refuse on your faces. You see, when they took the animals into the temple, and if you've ever been, I'm a hunter, right? There are certain parts of the animal that you take home and that are edible. There's other parts that if you're hunting deer or elk, you just leave out in the field and you leave them there for the coyotes or the whatever, the buzzards, right? Because they're not edible, they're unclean. What he's saying here is that what the nation of Israel would do, the priests would do, they would sacrifice the animals, and then they would take the refuse, the bad part, out of the camp and they would throw it outside. But he's saying, look, because you're offering to me these unclean animals, part of your discipline, he says, I'm going to spread refuse on your faces. That's awful. And the refuse of your solemn feasts, and one will take you away with it. In other words, he says, you're going to become unusable, like that part of the animal is thrown out. You're going to be thrown out. You're going to become unclean. That's what God is warning them. So some pretty heavy warnings that are going on here. God says, I'm going to deal with your descendants. And not only that, he said, I'm going to make you disqualified because you're going to be unclean and you're going to be disqualified for the ministry. I'm going to throw you out. I'm going to put you on the shelf. Verse 4, then you shall know that I have sent this commandment to you. See that word then? In other words, he says, when you see what your disobedience brings and the bitter consequences of it, then you're going to wake up and realize that it was me, not Malachi, who was talking to you. Because this is going to happen. Then you'll know that I have sent this commandment to you, that my covenant with Levi may continue. Now, there was a reason God was saying this. You see, God had made a covenant with Levi. The Levites were the priests, the tribe of Levi, the priests. He had made a covenant with them that they were to serve him in the ministry. They were born into it. But he's saying, look, I don't want to destroy the whole covenant because of you knuckleheads that are blowing it. I want my covenant to continue, and this is why I'm going to do this. But he said that my covenant with Levi may continue, says the Lord of hosts. Now, he's basically saying, look, I'm God and I'm going to do what I say. And that's the thing about God, is God always does what he says. And he's going to remove, he's saying, the bad apples here, so that his covenant, his priestly covenant with the priest, the covenant he made with Levi can continue on. So God reminds them. He goes back now to the holy beginnings and reminds them of where they had come from, where they had started out as the priests when God made that covenant. Look at verse 5. He says, my covenant was with him, one of life and peace. So this whole tribe, the tribe of Levi, when he starts out the whole thing and says, you guys are going to be my priests, he makes a covenant at the very beginning. And notice the covenant, what it was all about. He said, my covenant was with him, one of life and peace. God says, look, I called you guys, I set you apart for a special, special ministry to serve me. And that ministry involved these blessings, one of life and peace. And I gave them to him that he might fear me. And so he feared me. The idea here is a holy reverence or an awe or a respect of God. The fear of the Lord is a good thing. And nowadays, if you say, you ought to fear God, oh no, not my God. My God's a good, nice God. You know, my God's a happy God. My God would never punish anybody. You hear that a lot, right? Because people don't have a reverence and a fear of God like they should. So they've made up this God in their own head. The God that isn't really real. He's not really the God of the Bible. They just made up a fictitious God. One that makes them feel good about what they're doing. But he says, look, I have given this to him that he might fear me. So he feared me and was reverent before my name. You see, when they started out, that's how it was. They were reverent, but now they were irreverent. And then he says in verse 6, listen to, as he describes what they were like. And this is a beautiful description. And like I said, these verses, they really do parallel well with the New Testament priesthood that we're called to, because we're called a royal priesthood. But look at verse 6. This is what our lives should be like, and this is what our lives should represent, just like that priesthood. He says, the law of truth was in his mouth, and injustice was not found on his lips. In other words, we see that there was integrity, there was uprightness. He walked with me. How do you walk with God? 1 John chapter 1, verse 5 through 7 says that if we walk in the light as God is in the light, we have fellowship with him. So we have to walk in the light. So he says, look, he walked with me in peace and equity and turmoil. Excuse me, sorry, turmoil. There's no turmoil there. And turned many away from iniquity. So you see that the whole idea here in verse 6 is that this is what the whole priesthood was about from the very beginning. God gives them a little history lesson. And he says, here's where we started, but now look where you're at. They weren't walking in truth anymore. There wasn't truth. They weren't obeying the law of God. There was not justice. There was injustice. They weren't walking in peace and in equity. And in verse 6, notice one of the jobs of the priests, it says, and turned many away from iniquity. You see, the job of the priest was to help people realize how they should be living in order to honor God. But that's what they were supposed to be doing, but they weren't doing that. See, a faithful priest was a godly teacher, a godly influence. One that would help people, others, to turn away from sin, a call to repentance and a call to holy living. That's what they were to be teaching the people. That's the original intention. And even as New Testament priests or pastors or preachers, that's what we're supposed to be doing too. It's a beautiful description of what it should be like for us, verse 6. The law of truth was in his mouth, and injustice was not found in his lips. He walked with me in peace and equity and turned many away from iniquity. Verse 7, he continues on describing this, what our lives should be about, what their lives should be about. He goes on, he says, for the lips of a priest should keep knowledge. You see, God has made those in positions like this as keepers of knowledge. He's given them a special blessing to share that knowledge with others. Spiritual knowledge. And he says, and people should seek the law from his mouth. In other words, he should be able to give people godly counsel. And so the idea of the priest is the priest was sort of stood between man and God as this go-between, and he was there to help the people to know what God wanted them to be doing. They could come to the priest and they could seek him for knowledge and for the law of God, and they could be taught by the priest. That was supposed to be what they were doing. He says, the next part of verse 7, the latter part, he says, for he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. And so we see here this privilege and responsibility that they had to guide the people spiritually. That's what they were supposed to be doing, but they weren't doing it. Verse 8, but you, he says, so he contrasts what it's supposed to be, but he says, but you have departed from the way. They were doing the opposite. You have caused many to stumble at the law. You see, instead of causing them to obey the things of God and follow the laws of God, they were causing people to stumble at the law of God because they weren't giving them the pure message. They were compromising it. They were watering it down. That's why it's so dangerous even for modern day preachers to water the message of the gospel down. It's a dangerous thing because it causes people to think it doesn't matter how I live because it's all grace, grace, grace. I love the message of grace, but grace can be abused. There's obedience involved in the Christian life as well. So he says, you have caused many to stumble at the law. You have corrupted the covenant of Levi. So they had become toxic. In leading others, they had corrupted the things of God, and they were supposed to be the ones representing God. So he says, you have corrupted the covenant of Levi, says the Lord of hosts. Therefore, I also have made you contemptible and base before the people. You see, God, remember he said, I'm going to take your blessings away and I'm going to turn your blessings into a curse. Well, now these guys had no respect from the people themselves. God says, I'm going to remove that. You're going to become contemptible before the people because you have not kept my ways, God says, but have shown partiality in the law. In other words, you've watered it down. Apparently they were doing like a lot of preachers do today. They wanted to be popular. They wanted to be liked. And so they were showing partiality in the sharing of the message. They were men pleasers instead of God pleasers. And so God says, now you're going to lose all credibility and all respect. So God's telling them, he's warning them, this heavy warning. As I read this, I'm like, man, it just shakes me up. Like, don't ever, ever go astray from what God's called us to be doing. Look at verse 10. Have we not all one Father? Has not one God created us? And that is true, right? We all come from one God and one Father, right? There's one creator, there's one God, there's not a bunch of plethora of gods. There's only one. And he is the one that's created all of us. Then he says, why do you deal treacherously with one another? What are the great commands that God gave in the Old Testament, New Testament as well? Love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus summed up those two great commands. He says, why, since we all have one God, and I made every one of you, why are you dealing treacherously with your brothers? Why are you dealing treacherously with one another? He says, by profaning the covenant of the fathers. They were profaning the things of God and not obeying the things of God, and it was affecting their relationships with each other. They weren't treating each other like God wanted them to treat each other. And I'm telling you guys, God cares about how we treat each other. If you're a believer and you're going around treating people horribly and mean and all that, you're blowing it. Because we're called to love each other. We're called to live a life of, and make every effort to live in peace. We're called to this. Blessed are, Jesus never said, blessed are the troublemakers. He said, blessed are the peacemakers, right? So that's what we're supposed to try to be doing and how we're supposed to be living and representing God with our lives. So he's really just kind of bringing this hard rebuke to these leaders. And he's telling him, look, man, you're blowing it. And so he says in verse 11, he says, Judah has dealt treacherously, and an abomination has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. You see, their sin had gotten so blatant that now they were just completely blowing it before God. He says, for Judah has profaned the Lord's holy institution, which he loves. God had made a place, a temple, a priesthood, all of that, so he could be glorified and worshiped, and they had totally profaned all of it. And it says, and then he says, he has married the daughter of a foreign god. Here's where a lot of their idolatry had started to come in. They were not allowed, the nation of Israel, were not allowed to intermarry with the nations around them. They were only to marry within the tribes of Israel. And what had they done? They had disobeyed God and they had begun to intermarry with pagan women. And that those pagan, and the same thing with Solomon. He did the same thing. He began to intermarry with all these women, and then they began to bring in their gods and their foreign gods. So he says, he has married the daughters of a foreign god. Verse 12, may the Lord cut off from the tents of Jacob the man who does this. So God says, look, you guys are to be a set apart, holy people. And you're disobeying me in this area now, in your marriages. He says, you're being unequally yoked together with unbelievers. And so he says, the man who does this, he tells him, he says, the man who does this, being awake and aware, in other words, he's willfully doing it, he knows what he's doing, yet who brings an offering to the Lord of hosts. Now he's saying here basically that they had married these foreign daughters and they were not obeying God in this area. They had turned to idolatry, knowing they were doing it, willfully doing it, and yet they were still trying to come before God and offer offerings to him. They were playing a spiritual harlot, if you will. They were playing the field. And says, yet who brings an offering to the Lord of hosts? Verse 13, and this is the second thing you do. So we just finished going through this. God says, look, I'm nailing you for these things. And now he says, and here's something else. And this is the next thing, or the second thing that you do. You cover the altar of the Lord with tears, with weeping and crying, so he does not regard the offering anymore. He says, look, you come in and you're doing all of these things that are wrong, and then you come in and expect me to bless you. And then you cry that I'm not blessing you. You come in and you pour out your tears on the altar and you're weeping and all this crying, and yet you're refusing to do what I've already commanded you to do, and you're disobeying me. And so it says, so he does not regard the offering anymore, nor receive it with goodwill from your hands. God says, look, I can't receive this messed up offering that you're trying to give to me. Even if you come with tears, I'm not going to give it to you. Your disobedience is not going to bring blessing. That's another thing. I've said this to people all the time. If you're living disobedient as a Christian, don't expect God to bless you. That would be like this. And I use this as an illustration all the time. Because this is my favorite illustration, and it's not the greatest one ever, but I can't think of a better one, or maybe you can help me with a different one. But when people come into me, for example, all the time people come in for counseling, and they say, we want to get married. And I go, great, that's awesome. And then I say, fill out the paperwork and come back and we'll do premarital counseling. And then they say, okay. And then so they bring it back, and I always look at the very first page, and I look to see what their addresses are. And you would not believe how many times their address is the same. So then I say, hey guys, you know the Bible says that fornication is a sin. And if you want to get married and you want God to bless your marriage, that means you need to move out or stop having sex with each other. What? You know, yeah, you know. And then I say, well, here's how it goes. Let's say I go and I want God to bless my life, right? And I'm driving through town, and I go by Ridgewood Motors, and I see this amazing four-wheel drive pickup, and I want it, but I've used this illustration so many times. But so I want it so bad, but I can't get it because it's $50,000, and I don't have $50,000. So I go home and tell my wife, honey, there's this awesome truck. I want to get it so bad. Oh, how much? $50,000. Are you crazy? We can't have that. You know, she'd probably tell me that. So I decide I'm going to take out a loan without her knowing about it. So I go to the front door of Wells Fargo, and I get down on my knees and I begin to pray. I said, Lord, please, please, please bless this bank robbery I'm about to commit. And I put my mask on, right? And I go, Lord, please don't let anyone get hurt, but I don't want to get caught. I just need 50 grand, Lord. Do you think God will bless and honor that prayer? I doubt it, right? And so he's saying, look, you expect me to receive your offerings with goodwill. You come before me crying, but you're living disobedient, so I can't bless you. That's what he's saying. So he says, then they start asking the question, verse 14. Yet you say, for what reason? Because, and then he says, because the Lord has been a witness between you and the wife of your youth. God nails him here. He says, look, you guys are divorcing your wives left and right. You're divorcing your wives and you're marrying these foreign women. And he says, The reason I'm not blessing you guys is because you are breaking the covenant that you made with your wife. You're divorcing. With whom you have dealt treacherously. In other words, you have mistreated your wives. Yet she is your companion and your wife by, notice this, this is such a big thing. Your wife by covenant. When we get married, we're making a covenant before God. And we say vows, right? Lord, we are saying before you, you know, in sickness and in health and blah, blah, blah. We say all these vows. Till death do us part. I like what Billy Graham's wife said. I think it's Ruth Graham. Is that her name? And one time she was asked, have you ever thought about divorcing Billy? She goes, no. The Bible says not to divorce. Murder, yes, but divorce, no. But anyway, she's just joking. But she's saying, look, you have broken the covenant with your wife. And then he says, verse 15, did he not make them one, having a remnant of the Spirit? You know, in Matthew chapter 19, Jesus defines for us what marriage is. He said marriage is between a man and a woman. God's definition of marriage has never changed, although it's being changed, isn't it? I had a priest in my office here, and he came up and we had this long conversation, and he says to me, what's your take on gay marriage? And I said, we don't do gay marriages here because we believe that the Bible defines marriage for us in Matthew chapter 19. And he goes, yeah, well, we're doing gay marriages now. In fact, I'm doing a gay marriage for a couple that's coming in our church. And the first thing I thought is, man, your church is apostate then. You're doing the very thing that the children of Israel are doing. They were compromising the word of God for the sake of the culture, the sake of popularity, right? So he says here, look, you've broken this covenant that you've made. He says, and marriage is a covenant before God. God is, makes them one. That's pretty amazing. Jesus talks about it in Matthew 19. He says, and the two shall become one flesh. Then he says, the reason he did it is he wanted a godly offspring. So he says, having a remnant of the Spirit, and why one? He seeks godly offspring. Therefore, he says, take heed to your spirit. He says, listen carefully to why I'm rebuking you, because you are not honoring the covenant that you made in your marriages, and you're getting divorced. And that's the same thing that happened in the days of Jesus. You know that when Jesus came, they were divorcing their wives for anything. And there were two schools of thought in the Hebrew mind. There were two rabbis, Hillel and Gamaliel. One of the rabbis said, you can divorce your wife for anything. Because in the book of the law, it says, if you find some uncleanness in her, you can divorce her. And so their liberal interpretation of an uncleanness meant lots of stuff. She burnt your food. She yelled at you in public. She said something bad about your mother and your dad. So you just divorced her. So they were writing their wives their certificate of divorce and throwing them out on their heads left and right. That divorce was rampant in the days of Jesus as well. And then the other rabbi said, no, the only way you can divorce your wife is for marital infidelity, or your husband. If you found out they were committing adultery, that was the only, and Jesus agreed with that. It's the only way that he said, and because you broke the marriage covenant and you defiled the marriage bed. But that's what these guys were doing. They were breaking the marriage covenant, and they were dealing treacherously with the wife of their youth. Instead of honoring the marriage, they were just dealing treacherously with it, throwing them out. And when a woman got thrown out in that culture, it was tough going. Because when they got married, that, you know, the dowry was involved, all that stuff, and the husband was to take care of her, and now he's throwing her out. Verse 16, for the Lord God of Israel says that he hates divorce. I like what one pastor I read today says. He doesn't hate divorcees, he hates divorce. A lot of people, when they get a divorce, and sometimes it's not even their fault. Sometimes divorce isn't helped, it can't be helped, because one person goes off and runs off with someone else, and there's the innocent party sitting there, and now they feel condemned and guilty because they got a divorce. But see, God hates divorce because of what it does, how damaging it is. And there's no such thing in the eyes of God as throwaway marriages. So he says that he hates divorce, for it covers one's garments with violence, says the Lord of hosts. Therefore, take heed to your spirit that you do not deal treacherously. I want to read to you something that Warren Wiersbe said in describing this. When he talks about a garment here, why is a garment used in verse 16? Listen to what Wiersbe says. It's really interesting. He says this, why does Malachi mention a garment and violence together? In the modern Western society, a man puts an engagement ring on a woman's finger to propose marriage. But in ancient Israel, he placed a corner of his garment over her. If a man divorces his wife, instead of having a garment that symbolizes love, he had a garment that symbolized violence. He wrenched apart that which God said is one by his infidelity, and he made marriage, the marriage bed, a place of violence. You see, there's a lot of damage when divorce happens, isn't there? I've seen it. Lots of times there's a lot of damage. Because, you know, if I took two pieces of paper like this and I put glue on them and glued them together and let them dry for 15 years or 20 years or however long people are married, and then you try to tear that apart, you know what's going to happen? Damage, right? So that's what he's saying. He says it does violence. And so he's rebuking them for their lax view, their just throwing marriages out and their wives out and they're divorcing. God says, I hate that. I hate divorce. And does God hate certain things? Yes. The Bible tells us he hates certain things. So he says, therefore, take heed to your spirit that you do not deal treacherously. In the New Testament, in 1 Peter chapter 3, men, you should memorize this. You should underline this. You should think about this. In 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 7, there's a warning given to men that we should not treat our wives badly lest God doesn't answer our prayers. If you're a jerk husband, expect God to deal with you. Because God has given us men the responsibility to love our wives as Christ loved the church. Look at verse 17. He says, you have wearied the Lord with your words. Yet you say, in what way have we wearied him? Can you weary the Lord? It doesn't seem, how in the world could you weary the Lord? He says, you've wearied the Lord with your words when you say this. He says, in what way have we wearied him? They were asking. He says, in that you say, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord. In other words, sin is no big deal. Everyone who does evil, he's good in the sight of God. It's no problem. God says that kind of talk, that kind of mentality, that kind of attitude, that kind of lax view on sin and evil wearies me, God says. That everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord. In other words, it's no big deal. Grace, 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 or whatever. And he delights in them. He said, God says, that wearies me. Or, where is the God of justice? You ever hear people say that? How come God lets all this bad stuff happen to me? It happened to me or happened in the world. And they're always blaming God. Like, how come there's no justice? It's like they're accusing God of doing nothing. And God says, you guys have wearied me with all this talk. So God wasn't pleased with the children of Israel. And he's probably not pleased with lots of people today either. Because they're doing the same thing. Let's not do that. Let's not be like them. Let's be different and let's be what God's called us to be. To love him, live for him, serve him, and love each other. Amen? Father, we thank you for this time. Thank you for your word. Lord, I pray you continue to stir our hearts to live for you, set apart holy lives. Help us, Lord, not to be compromising. And help us to do what is right and to choose to do what is right. So that our blessings can be blessed and not cursed. We ask these things and we give you all the glory and praise in Jesus' name. Amen.